So when we think about our discussions in Ecclesiastes, we have to remember Solomon is really crafting a kind of an all-encompassing argument about the vanity of life without God, okay? And so each chapter he tends to focus slightly differently than the last chapter, but from the same viewpoint and ultimately saying the same thing, okay? So if you go to, real quickly, if you go to where we ended up last week in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 22. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? In other words, you can't predict the future. Neither can I. So we should be rejoicing in the works that we do when we're walking with the Lord. There's benefit to being able to look at what you've done, and not out of, we shy away from using the word pride, but taking pride in accomplishment is not necessarily a wrong or bad thing, but it's the absence of the Lord that makes these things bad, okay? So we're going to shift gears into chapter 4, and we'll read the whole thing like we've done last time, and then we're going to go back and kind of pick it apart a little bit and see what he's trying to tell us here. But before we do that, let me open this in prayer. Lord, thank you for this tremendous book, Lord. Help us to glean the intent and the detail that you put into it for us, Lord, so that we could see that all the things that we tend to turn our heart to are vain and empty, Lord, and that we would keep our focus squarely on you. Certainly our flesh gets in the way with that, Lord, but help us to address the attitudes in our heart that you make clear here, Lord, and help us to go to you to fight against them, Lord. I pray that you'll bless our time together, bless your word, use me as a broken vessel to communicate, Lord, and thank you for all you've done for these people in this church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, just try to concentrate as we read here together through the chapter, and then we're going to come back and really look at it. Chapter 4, verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead, more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is under the sun. Again, I considered all the travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together, he eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity, yea, and is sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and if a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all living which walk under the sun, and the second child that shall stand up in his stead. there is no end of all the people, even of all they that have been before him. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Whew. There's a lot of that vanity and vexation of spirit, right? And we've talked about what that means and how that's applied many times. But in this chapter, Solomon is sort of shifting gears now. He's going from the idea that it's good to work at the end of the last chapter for I perceive there's nothing better than that man should rejoice in his own works, and then after this, his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? In other words, you can't tell what anybody's going to do with it, but it's good to rejoice. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to do things. It's not wrong to take pleasure in those things in their proper place. But then he returns, and this is at a time when this is written. Ecclesiastes is written near the end of Solomon's life. What would we call that in Israel's history? What would we call that in a worldly sense, in a prosperity sense? Would this be, this is perhaps the pinnacle of Israel's fame, power, prestige, money, right? Okay, so when we look at that at this time, Solomon now, in his own kingdom, makes this observation. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. But they had no comforter. So he finishes up on sort of a good light at the end of chapter 3, like we just looked at. And then he jumps in and he goes, but here's all this evil. And oh, by the way, although we're as good as we're ever going to get, here's all this evil. Look at all this oppression. So, what's the idea of oppression? Is that, how would we determine or define oppression? Anybody? Okay, could be. Go ahead, Bill. Oh, maketh thine enemies my footstool. Okay. So, the dictionary has prolonged, cruel, or unjust treatment, or control. Ooh. So, now there's a point where we don't like to be controlled, right? But what does Christ require of us? To give up control. Oh. To turn control of ourselves over to him to a certain extent. Now, we have responsibility. We have to do things, right? But control is one of those words that we don't like unless we're doing it. Then it's okay, right? If we're controlling the situation or people, we're okay with that. But when it's the other way around, we don't like it. So that's part of the oppression. And oppression can certainly, as long as man's involved, can be extreme. And there's all kinds of things, and it's unjust oppression. Israel's service in Egypt, definitely extreme and unjust, right? But Solomon is saying, this is what's going on here in Israel during his reign. Well, let's look at that for a minute. So oppression happens from what? An excess of power in one place. So we read here and he says, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. By the way, who is the comforter? For us, right? But remember at this dispensation, this time, the Holy Spirit came for specific tasks and then left, right? They weren't indwelt, so they had a lot less comfort than we do. A benefit that you should not take lightly, okay? And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, hence their oppressions. But that didn't do it for them because he said they had no comforter, Okay? So oppression often happens as a spin-off of power, does it not? Because we do things sometimes ignorantly, sometimes purposefully. Anybody who's been in a position of leadership and has authority or power can mismanage that. What else happens, though? In this case, that's what's happening here, but what else happens? I put in your notes that we need, not mead, by the way, wrong spelling, we need to be careful of copycats, okay? Of people who follow us, of people who are sometimes sycophants. What's a sycophant? Exactly, Kenda. A suck up, right? Somebody who's a brown nose. Exactly. We don't, yeah. But that's how you'd hear it spoken many times. We don't like, at least as we grow with the Lord, we should not want people to do that. If they're following on a genuine hard attitude, fine. But we don't want somebody to be a sycophant. We don't want somebody to be a brown nose, right? We have to cultivate true, and those, we'll put it in a spiritual sense, we have to cultivate discipleship, we have to cultivate learning and teaching in such a way, Ed and I were talking about this today, in such a way as to develop that individual so they're not doing things to please us, to look good in front of us, right? And what's happening here, if the opposite happens, when power trickles down, or if you are setting a bad example in leadership, and this goes from the pulpit, from the pastor to the deacons to the congregation or any other position, if we are not using the power that God has put us in charge of as a steward, we set up a situation where oppressions can happen even here in church, even in our own families, in our own lives. And when something is oppressive, what happens? It causes depression, it causes downtroddenness, it also causes rebellion. And what is rebellion? Somebody said it, I think. Right, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, right? We know that from 1 Samuel. But what is rebellion? Right. My will over yours. So when we're doing something, and especially in an unjust manner, whether we have the authority to do that or not, the way in which we do it matters. And so even though Solomon is not really getting into this, if we don't exercise the authority God has given us, realizing that it's not ours, it comes from him, and we are just another step in his chain, as it were, another vessel that he uses to do that, we are setting ourselves up to be oppressors or oppressed. Because what goes around comes around, right? Whatever, that's the world's way of saying we reap what we sow. Okay, so when we look at this idea of oppression here, we have to understand that this is the natural result of man with power without godly restraint, is it not? God is the one who restrains and uses power wisely. Now what about, and we see this throughout the New Testament, that we're to be subject to the principalities and powers, both worldly and spiritual, pointed over us. Okay? But what if they're doing it wrongly? What if these people, these magistrates, what if they're oppressors? What do we do then? Nobody? Does it say to be subject to those principalities and powers only if they are doing it right? Correct. It does not say that. It says we're to be subject to them. What is the one out we have when we are forced to do something that's unbiblical, anti-God, those kind of things? Then we have to follow the higher authority, which is what God told us to do. Other than that, if you're not violating God's law, as much as we bristle, as much as we hate it, we don't have an out. Honor your father and your mother. Does that say, well, not if my father's provoking me to wrath, I'm free. I tell you, as a teenager, that's what I would have said, and I was wrong. Right? We don't get the out, and we have to not look at the book for an excuse to do what we want to do. That's how the world reads the book. Well, it doesn't say I can't hit my brother on the head with a rock. Don't do that, Eli. It doesn't say I can't do that specifically, right? Because we're looking for an excuse. We're looking for any way to get around the commandment of God. And so what's happening here is when we return to this text that we're looking at in verse 1, Solomon is saying simply that if we do this and we do this without God in our life, without God being at the center of our life, just like he said in the last chapter, who cares? And we'll never attain happiness because we'll always be oppressed, right? Man cannot attain happiness on his own. And we see this throughout our society. Ed brought this up. You see all the things people are chasing after, right? Jet skis, right? Cars, guns. These are some in my life, just so you know. Women, booze, power, prestige, real estate. Can you get where I'm going? You can fill in the blank with anything that's your thing, right? You can fill in the blank and chase after those things, and what do they always lead to? Nothing. Vanity. Emptiness. And what's vanity and emptiness lead to? Travail, pain, vexation of spirit. Right? And so we have to try to keep, you know, we talked about this several times lately. We have to try to keep that long view looking forward to the Lord to avoid these kinds of things bothering us in our life. So in this verse here, when you look, and he's going to delve into this in the next couple verses we'll look at quickly, but in this verse, what is he setting up? That man with God expects these things and is not caught off balance or troubled by them. Man without God is terribly troubled by them and feels oppressed and beaten down. And he should, because to live your whole life being oppressed and beaten down and to go to hell where it's going to be, if anything, worse, seems unjust, but you put yourself there, right? You did that to yourself. So let's continue. I want to show you some things just because there's an idea that, you know, we can sort of skip over. Solomon is at the peak of his power, the height of his prestige. The height of everything in the kingdom of Israel is going on at this time, and yet these things are there. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12. In verse 4. And this is after Solomon has died. And Rehoboam is trying to take over the kingdom, which God said he'd take from him. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. So at the end of Solomon's reign, because his heart was turned and he wasn't following God perfectly, God had enough and said, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. But not the whole kingdom because of David my servant, right? And he was going to leave Judah, which was the lion's share of the land, at least half the people, he was going to leave them to Rehoboam, to Solomon's offspring, because of David. And, you know, when I read this as a younger man, I thought, if they had just listened here, it would have been all set. But God had ordained it. He knew what their heart would be. So, what do we see here? Now, this is Solomon. He made grievous service. Grievous, he put a yoke. What's a yoke? Bill? It's the harnessing tool for oxen, right? And what is that to do? To put them into service for work. There's also a yoke for a man, which would kind of go like this. You put your arms up here and you'd hang two weights on it and you'd walk like this with it. Okay? That's a yoke. So the implication is servitude, almost bondage. Okay? Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And verse 17, and Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land, and after numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them, and they were found in 150,000 and 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens. What's a bearer of burden? A lumper, a box carrier, a rock carrier, whatever. Okay? And 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 to be overseers to set the people to work. Just go up a chapter into 8 and look at verses 7. I'm sorry, chapter 8. As for all the people that were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, this is verse 7, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which were not of Israel, but of their children, whom were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel consumed not, them did Solomon make to pay tribute unto this day. But the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work, but they were men of war, and chiefs of his captain and captains of his chariots and horsemen. So he wasn't doing it to his own people, but he was making grievous servitude on a lot of these other people. And he was doing it, we know from what we read in 1 Kings, to his own people too, but on a different level. Okay, so he is probably paying them in some form or another. Okay. So we say all that to go back to Proverbs. And Proverbs is a... Who wrote Proverbs? So, in this time of prosperity in Israel, everything's sunny and bright, right? No. Proverbs 1. Remember who wrote this? In verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, and let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, and let us have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil, and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Okay, so Solomon starts really rapidly here calling out all the problems in his own country at this time. And why is this the problem? Why are these things going on? Because of what? Right here. What's that? I'm being illustrative. That means the heart of men, right? Because there's still men in the kingdom, these things are still happening. No matter how well or unwell he does it, these things are going on in Solomon's kingdom. And he's seeing these things, and he's commenting totally different on these things than he in Ecclesiastes than he does here in Proverbs. Now, this is one, Proverbs 6:16, you guys should probably know this at least partially by heart. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Okay? All these things are things that are going on when Solomon writes them. And how does he, why does he say, he's calling them out here, isn't he? These are all things part of Israel's heart and spirit condition. These are all things going on right now in Israel. Okay? Flip over to Proverbs 11 for a minute. Verse 26, he that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. What's that mean? Is that a merchant? Okay, correct. However, who's the hoarder in this case? What's the implication here? Andrew, do you know? The farmer, perhaps. More than that. Think bigger. Thatcher? Huh? Correct. And we saw that happen when? Famously, when? This is an allusion to what time period and who? Way back in Egypt to Pharaoh under Joseph, when Joseph told him what to do, right? So people came and he sold the corn, right? He stored it up in the seven fat years. And he sold it during the seven lean years. But he sold it. And that's what gave Egypt a lot of wealth and power. Okay, so because the implication here is during a time of low food or, you know, famine. Okay, there's a whole bunch more we can say. But and you can go through some of those in your note page by yourself if you'd like. But suffice it to say that this is not a perfect time, and he's looking at Israel during the height of what they were, the best time in their history ever, up to that point, as we would judge it in an earthly sense. Okay? Verse 2. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Ooh. What's he saying there? Praise the dead. Is he worshiping the dead? No. So praise is contextually dependent like a lot of English. Think of it as congratulating the dead, like you're already out of here, man. Good for you. Because to be absent, and we know this from later in this book, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? So he's saying they've got the reward in some sense. He's seeing that. And he's also seeing that they're not still in travail, pain, and suffering. Okay? Then he goes in verse 3, yea, better is he that than both they. Who's the both they? What's that? No. Not in this case. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not been, who hath seen evil work, who hath not seen the evil work that is done in the Son. Both they refers back to verse 1, doesn't it? You with me? the oppressors and the oppressed. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. It could apply to verse 2, but remember how we started off this argument. He's talking about the oppressed. Go ahead, Thatcher. We're in verse 3. So let's back up. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the other side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore, because of this, I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Now, you can say it's verse 2, but in this case, the overwhelming, the start of this clause is, yea, better is he than both they, in other words, the oppressors and the oppressed, which started this discussion. If you want to think of it as the dead and the living, okay. But yeah, the idea are better off than both classes mentioned. But the classes here, I guess, is what we're talking about. Because when you look at the literary structure here, and this is not a hill to die over in any case, but when you look at the literary structure here, he's talking about the oppressed and the oppressors and the fact that they are both comfortless. He's talking about dead being better off, and then he's shifting, than the living, which is another comparison. Then he's talking about both they, the oppressors and the other. Go ahead. Correct. You with me? Maybe I didn't express that well. It's hard to put these sheets together, by the way, and make them useful to you. So what he's referring back to here is the unborn, the dead firstly, and then the unborn, who has never seen evil, are better than the living, which is comprised of the oppressed and the oppressors. Okay? So that's what's going on in this. And it's, I probably didn't state it well, but that is what we're talking about here, is they're better off than both of those classes of people, than the living, who are living with all this evil. Because, and the unborn, because they have not seen this under the sun. They have not seen the evil under the sun. So I put a note on your sheet about evil. What is evil, generally? What's another word for evil? Sin? Did everybody hear that? Sin? Sin is another word for evil. Why? Because it comes, it all comes from the same place. It's anything that is not, anything is not that God or spiritual is sin. Carnal, anything that's not spiritual is carnal. Carnal is sin because it's basically against God. Evil is another expression of sin or carnality, or they're all lumped together. And sin is a disease, is it not? So when we see evil, it grieves us, causes us pain. And without the protection of the Holy Spirit, it can take us in a bad place. So we always have to teach our children, remember in our own heart, exhibit it to our coworkers, that sin is an infectious disease. It's COVID times 5 million. It's the plague times 1,000. What my sin affects Andrew, which his sin affects Russ. Russ's sin affects Nikki. Nikki's sin affects Nancy, and so on. We all are subject to sin, and it can be as simple as a hard attitude. But we spread it. We spread it like a bad disease. Okay. Verse 4, again, I considered all travail and every right work that for a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. What's a right work in this case? Now, you got the cheat in your notes, but I want you to think about this. Successful. A good deed, perhaps, but a right work that you'd be... Not too many people envy you for good deeds unless they're looking for the renown you get from it. But people will envy you for success in business, worldly success. They will envy you for the things that you've acquired because you've made wise decisions. An example, I envy Ed because his business seems to be doing well and growing, and I'm envious of that because mine, say, is not. Okay, what else is going on here? Verse 5, the fool folded his hands together and eateth his own flesh. What does that sound like? Go to Proverbs 6 for a minute. We were just there. In verse 9, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. So, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. In other words, what is a sluggard? Lazy person, right? So he's folding his hands and he's too lazy to get up and eat, so he's eating his own flesh. That's what's being drawn here. Yet he is criticizing or envying his neighbor. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Oh, so this can go two ways here. Envy breeds what? Contempt, good. But it brings some kind of heartache, does it not? It brings heartache first. Jealousy brings heartache to us. And heartache starts to cause rivalry. You know, who's heard Keeping Up with the Joneses? Who's heard that expression? Keeping up with the Joneses is what? Is nothing more than jealousy. And then that becomes rivalry, and that becomes strife and heartache. Now you hate that guy because he got something better than you, right? And eventually it becomes hatred. And what is hatred equate to? Murder. Very good, Bill. So you see how envy, this little seed of envy, can go all the way to that hard attitude of hatred, which is only a step away from enacting it in murder, right? All because somebody had something that you didn't and you want it. This is what Solomon sees in the world. This is what Solomon sees working in his heart, their hearts, or all of our hearts, right? It's in everybody, and we have to recognize it for what it is. This is why this book, I mean, we could spend days on just this chapter. This is why this book is so tremendous, because it calls us out on these things. Solomon's observations are from the Lord here, and we see really where we dwell in our heart. Okay. Verse 7, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is no end of his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Whew. Okay, now he goes into here, two men are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two men lie down together, then they have heat. And how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Okay. When you look at back in the beginning of this in verse 8, there is one alone and there is not a second. What's a second? Think dual. I'm going to give you that memory jogger. Think in a duel. Anybody know anything about duels? Remember, point of honor, me shoot you, you shoot me. What is a second in a duel? Huh? Say again, April? The guy that supports him, right? There is a second. And if for some reason you're sick, your second takes your place. Right? Great deal. I got a toothache. Can you go? Right? That's what a second is. And I'm using that because we're familiar. We don't use the term very often anymore, but we are sort of familiar with a second in a duel. Yeah, a wingman is not a bad idea. Yeah, a wingman. But somebody who is with you in thick and thin. Okay? That's what a second is. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. That sound familiar? Back in chapter 1? The eye is not what? Satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing, right? He's building on that analogy here. His eye is not satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity, yea, and a sore travail. So this here we're talking about a man who has nobody but himself. We're not meant to be alone. So all of these things that we strive for to attain, what's the idea here? When we started this argument with oppression, but what's the attain? Look, I'll give you a hint. It's the title of your handout. What are we trying to get to? What are we trying to achieve? Happiness. And what happens? They all fall short, don't they? All these things that we're trying to do without God. By the way, looking at this, how many of you have done some of these things? How many of you have, in a general sense, how many of us have tried to be happy without God? We do, all the time, don't we? We lose sight of our Lord and we focus on some twiddly-dee-dum thing. Right? We totally lose focus. And he talks about all the benefits of cultivating family, friends, people. The benefits of not focusing on all that stuff, but on others. And where do we really get a crash, you know, master's level course in that kind of thinking? What book? Others Before Self. Philippians. Okay. Verse 13. We're almost done. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. What's to be admonished? What's that mean? Instructed. Well, yeah, it is instructed, Kendi. You're right. But it's more than instructed here. It's, corrected, right? To be warned, maybe? Reprimand? Correct. Right. Right. The only one that the king has to answer to, and we've seen this foolish heart attitude because he does act like a child, really. This foolish heart attitude replayed in history over and over. Charles I of England lost his head over refusing to be admonished. So it can be quite severe. Good. For out of prison he cometh to reign. Who's that an allusion to? Joseph, right? So when you see that, you know, he's not saying it, but this is an example that that the Jews would understand readily. Out of prison he cometh to reign, because they Joseph is one of their most important fathers, right? Whereas also that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. In other words, this is the second child, meaning not his firstborn, but somebody along the way. And this, in Joseph's case, it was much further down, but he's using a generality here. There is no end of all the people. This is what he's saying from a king's perspective. Even of all they that have been before them. Now, what does that mean? Even of all they that have been before them. Before who? Are we talking about timeline, or are we talking about appearing before the king here? Remember, because he's talking about a king. We're not talking timeline. Certainly, that's all the people leading up to now. We're talking people that have been before him. In other words, we come before a king to worship. We come before a king to present our petitions. All those people that have been before him is what is being referred to here. That there is no end of people. That's why he's saying that. And all the people that have been before him. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So this gets back to what we were talking about in the last two chapters, really, which is there's really no memory of us past a couple generations unless God gives memory, right? Which of you remembers your great-grandparent? A couple of you. Which of you remembers your great-great-grandparent? You remember your great-great-grandparent, Willie? Yeah. That's my point, is that many generations back, and it's only three, four, there's no remembrance in our families. So that's what's happening here. He's saying you can chase after happiness and you'll never attain it. And if you chase after happiness and don't cultivate relationships in a godly manner, you're more miserable than all these other things we've mentioned. And the oppression of the world is not a stumbling block to the believer, is it? Why? It does get us down at times, but why in the long run is it not a stumbling block? Anybody? Because God gets us through that. God teaches us to anticipate it. God teaches us that contentment does not come from things or situation or external pressures or places or people. Contentment comes from a relationship and walk with Him. And that's what we have to circle back on and focus on, because all of us get bogged down in all these things that Solomon is mentioning. The difference here is we can get back out of them relatively quickly. A righteous man falleth down seven times, yet what? Rises up again. We can get out of these things fairly quickly because God, through the Holy Spirit, is holding us up. And if we don't keep that attitude when we read Ecclesiastes, we start to feel like this is us in every part of it, and you'll get bogged down. That's why people are afraid to teach this book. It's a tremendous book. We're going to keep going. But we have to keep in mind Solomon is doing this throughout most of this book, presenting these arguments in the absence of God, and we have to remember that these things can happen to us too, even with God in our life. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time we spent together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for not forgetting the frailties of our heart, Lord, and the weakness that we all exhibit. I pray that you'll continue to look after us. Continue to teach us how to be more Christ-like, Lord. Give us a heart and a desire to witness and to lead people to you, Lord. Help us to see souls saved. Thank you for all you've done for us. Empower us to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.